I will take advantage of that. In Bowling Green, there was always this random hush right before the services, and I called it the holy hush. If you took advantage of it, it worked out pretty well. We have 9 chapters to cover in Joshua tonight, so if you're just joining us from the back class, welcome. If you want to go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 13, that is where we're going to be starting. I'd like to go ahead and start with a word of prayer before we begin. Father God, we approach your throne at this time, and we're grateful to you for this day. God, we're thankful for the cold weather that helps us to appreciate the warmth. We're thankful for all of our jobs, all of our families, and all the ways you bless us. And God, most of all, we're just thankful for what Jesus taught, what Jesus did for us on this earth. God, help us to see him in every text, and help us to live out that example that he lived for us. As we study tonight, material that might be overlooked sometimes, help us to glean what we can from it, help us to learn the things that we can learn, and help us to have open hearts about it. God, be with us now. It's in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Joshua chapter 13 is where we're going to be tonight. We're going to go all the way through chapter 21. So we're going to have to go at a pretty quick speed here. So a lot of you were in the parenting and marriage class in the back, so I figured I would go ahead and try to do like a lightning fast recap of Joshua all the way up to this point. So if you remember, Joshua chapter 1 is kind of God's big pep talk to Joshua. Remember the phrase, be strong and courageous, that he mentions. Chapter 2 talks about the spies and how differently spying the land goes the second time around, right? The first time, they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they come back and they do it the second time, and they find this woman in the city, Rahab, and we see that she professes her faith and saves the spies, and then she's saved eventually because of it. Chapters 3 and 4 talk about God parting the Jordan River, for the Israelites, reminding them of their exodus out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and scaring all of their new neighbors away. Chapter 5 talks about the new generation being circumcised once they come into the promised land, and how they finally get to eat of the produce of the land. They don't eat manna anymore. We talked about how if you're a 25-year-old who has eaten manna all his life, think about how rich and wonderful that first taste of the produce of the land would be. Chapter 6, the walls come tumbling down, the fall of Jericho. We see this wonderful victory that God works through the Israelites. Chapter 7 talks about Israel being defeated by Ai, kind of call it their trap game, where they, you know, have this great victory, and then right after that they, you know, let down their guard and they don't consult God, and we find out that Achan has sinned and taken some item from Jericho, and so the Israelites lose 30 people in this battle to a much smaller opponent. And then, so they take care of Achan and they keep him accountable for his sin. And then chapter 8 talks about the fall of Ai. So they just move from one city to the next, and they kind of have a reversal here where they consult with God, they listen to what he has to say. And at the end of chapter 8, we have the blessings and the curses on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? So that's where half of the tribe stand on each side, on each mountain, and they face each other and they recite, like, blessed is the man who follows the law. And the other side says, blessed is the, or cursed is the man who doesn't follow the law. And Joshua builds an altar there, and it's kind of a renewal of the covenant. He writes the words of the law on that altar, and then he recites the entire law to all the people standing there. Okay, chapter 9 is where we have the Gibeonites enter the scene. The Gibeonites are from a town pretty close to where the Israelites are now. And they deceive the Israelites. They act like they've been on this long journey from a ways away. They have crumbly bread and worn clothes, worn sandals, and they deceive the Israelites into thinking that they're from a very far away nation, when actually they're one of the next nations that should be conquered, right? So they trick the Israelites into a covenant with them, and something that God doesn't want. God wants them to wipe them out completely, but they make a covenant with Gibeon, and they stick to that covenant, even though they find out that they've been fooled by this. They say, even though you tricked us, we're going to keep our word here. And certainly God was pleased with that. Chapter 10 talks about that covenant being put to the test with five kings uniting together to attack Gibeon. The people of Gibeon send to Israel for help, and Israel comes and they just demolish these five armies. And we talked about, was it last week with this, that really it was God that did the fighting. He brought down great hailstones. He brought the people up in a panic. And then Joshua asks them, hey, can you make the sun stand still so that we can wipe all these people out and finish them off? And he does. So we certainly see God's hand throughout all of that. And then chapter 11, we talk about some more of the conquering that Joshua and the Israelites do. Chapter 12, we talk about all of the kings that have been conquered so far by Moses and Joshua. Okay, that's the first 12 chapters of Joshua, so everybody's caught up and ready to go. These next few chapters primarily deal with the inheritance of each tribe of Israel. So we're going to go pretty quickly through the whole text. We're not going to obviously read the whole text, but I want to just highlight some things as we go, and tonight's going to be a Bible geography night. I think we all need refreshers on that sometimes, where I got some pretty maps that we're going to look at and just kind of refresh on where things are, because why should we do that every now and then? What do you guys think? Why should we get a good refresher in Bible geography?
It keeps us in perspective and it makes it more real for us.
Yeah, exactly, right? This isn't the magical land of Narnia, right? These are real places. These are places that actually exist and things that actually happened all these years ago. So we got to really keep that in perspective. So these places we're going to look at, I'll go ahead and put the first one up there, but let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 and just kind of get a good taste of the of the intro of this section. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." I thought that was pretty funny. "And there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites." You're going to have to forgive me here on all of these, pretty much. I did not practice this beforehand, so we're gonna make it. "From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9.5 to the 9 tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." So, God is pretty much saying here, like, you're not going to last much longer, Joshua. So far what's happened is Joshua and the whole nation have gone around conquering places. And what's going to change now is he's going to go ahead and allot all the land to each tribe, and then each tribe, go finish it up. Go do your job and conquer the rest of the land, right? So he talks about, I get to use the laser pointer tonight, which I am very excited about. He talks about, there it is. Okay, he talks about the land that's yet to be conquered, and he talks about this land here with the Philistines. So even though we've got Judah in this whole section here, some of this land has not been conquered yet. And then he also talks about up here, all this area with, it says the Geshurites, right? And then below Mount Hermon, which is all the way up here. So this is not my strong suit, and I had a pretty heavy crash course in this week. So, but that's the general idea. So he's talking about these general areas that still need to be conquered, and then down here as well, okay? So the rest of chapter 13, he talks about the inheritance east of the Jordan. So we're talking about Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh up here. We're talking about Gad, and we're looking at Reuben. Okay, so east of the Jordan River, all these on the side here, okay? So I have some blown up pictures of each one of those as well that were really helpful to me. So if you start up there at the top, northmost, that's the half tribe of Manasseh. And the interesting thing I just want to point out as we go, chapter 20, which is the second to last chapter we look at, talks about the cities of refuge. Anybody tell me what the cities of refuge, what their significance are? Yeah. Yeah, so if you accidentally killed somebody, God gave a provision to where if it wasn't out of malicious intent, right, you could flee to this city so that the person who thinks you did it doesn't come after you and try to kill you, right? You can be safe in that city. So Golan in this half tribe of Manasseh was one of those cities, okay? We see the Sea of Chinnereth. Does anybody know what another name for that would be? Yeah, that's the Sea of Galilee, right? So around that area is kind of where Jesus did a lot of his teaching. Next we have Gad, which is you just go south of there. You see another city of refuge, thank you. Ramoth Gilead, okay? And then you also see down there in the southwest corner the city of Adam. Does anybody remember the significance of Adam so far in Joshua? Which, like, half of you have not been in Joshua. Yeah. So when God parted the Jordan River, okay, the city where he made this giant wall of water, this huge heap, was the city of Adam, okay? So where the Israelites crossed was about, I don't think Patrick's here tonight, I think it was about 15 to 20 miles south of that, okay, or north. I can't quite remember, but I'm somewhere in that range, okay? So that means that the Israelites crossed the Jordan River either north or south. I think it was a little north of it. But anyway, I think it was actually south, because this is where they conquer right here. I'm telling you, this is not my strong suit, but I have learned so much this week, and this has been really beneficial for me, so I think we're going to learn a lot here. This is where the water stopped up, all the way to where it runs the Dead Sea. All of this would have been dry land for the Israelites to cross, okay? And then thirdly is Reuben. There's also a city of refuge in Reuben, and if you look at chapter 20, verse 8, the city's name is Bezer. Okay, apparently Bezer is super hard to find for diggers today, okay? So we don't know where Bezer is. But we do know, the one thing I want to point out here is Mount Nebo, okay, up here. Anybody remember what the significance of Mount Nebo is? And if you don't, I forgot to. Yeah, so that's where, remember, Moses did not get to go into the promised land, right? Because he struck the rock out of anger. But the thing that God does for him that's really beautiful is that he says, you're not going to get to go, but I'm going to let you go up on Mount Nebo and see it, and see the promised land. And then he dies, right? And then Joshua takes over. And it's really beautiful that where it says, like, the bones of Moses, nobody knows where they are this day because God is the one that buries them, okay? So that's where that happened, right there on Mount Nebo. He looked out over the land right here. That's pretty cool. That's a real place where that actually happened. Okay? Any thoughts on chapter 13 there? All right, let's keep going. Chapter 14 starts the division of the land west of the Jordan. Verses 1 through 5 kind of set that up for us. And then we have this kind of strange interruption, okay, where somebody pipes up and says, hey, I'm going to be the first to get my inheritance. And who is that that pipes up? Caleb. So he's like, I was promised something all these years ago. So let's go ahead and read those verses so I don't get too ahead of myself. Verses 6 through 15. Does anybody want to read that for me? Go ahead, Jared.
Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, and I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
Good. Thanks, Jared. So we start getting into the land of Judah here, the tribe of Judah, and you can see the red rectangle there. That's the city of Hebron. Okay? This is some fun Bible trivia here. Does anybody know the significance of Hebron? Where else has it showed up? Before this and then after this as well. Yeah, so Hebron is the one piece of land that Abraham actually owns in Canaan, right? He buys the land, and that's where is the cave of Machpelah. Okay, and what happens at the cave of Machpelah? Anybody remember? I hear whispers.
Where Sarah was born.
Yeah, that's where Sarah is buried, right? And then after Sarah is buried there, Abraham is buried there. Okay, and then after Abraham is buried there, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah are all buried there. So we're talking the patriarchs, excuse me, of the Israelite nation are all buried in this city. And that's the city that Caleb gets. That's kind of neat. Okay, what happens after all this? What's significant about Hebron after? This one's a little bit tougher. So Hebron is where...
I mean, at some points, I believe Hebron acts as a second capital, but I may have it wrong. Is Hebron where Absalom invited David's, all of his brothers and David's men, and he basically kills, you know, half of David's?
Yeah, I think that's kind of where Absalom sets up camp, but that wasn't quite the story I'm looking for. But yeah, no. but Hebron also is where David sets up camp first, okay? That's the first, when he's anointed king and Saul dies, Hebron is where David sets up shop. That's his capital. And then we have Saul's sons that try to become the king in Israel. And then finally, you see all the way there at the top, Jebus or Jerusalem, okay, that's where David goes eventually, And we have the Jebusites that are still in that city, right? And he goes and he says, I'm going to take you guys out. And they're very arrogant about it, and he takes them out. And that becomes the city of David. Okay, so that's where he ends up in Jerusalem. But he starts for 7.5 years in Hebron. Okay, so that's kind of cool to me that's it's kind of like a sacred city among Israel, that the patriarchs are buried here, that David goes there later, okay? And that's the inheritance that Caleb gets. It's also in red because it is a city of refuge as well, okay? So even though Caleb gets this as his allotment, he really gets the lands and villages around it, and the city itself is run by the Levites. It's a city of refuge. Okay, I want to hear your thoughts quickly on these verses here, though. I know I don't like being this rush, but we got to get through so much material tonight. Just in these verses here, what do you notice about Caleb? What stands out to you? Because I don't want this to be a geography lecture the whole time.
He says he's as strong as he was 40 years or 45 years earlier.
Yeah, that's pretty cool, right? That he's 85 years old, he's been through a whole lot, he's been through all of the wandering of the wilderness, that every one of his generation is dead except for Joshua, right? That's kind of crazy to think about. And yet he's like, I am just as strong now as I was then. Mr. Richard.
I appreciate that too.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand that, sir.
There's another kind of concept that reminds me of Paul, when Paul talks about that he is assured of his salvation. He has no question about it. I just appreciate here that Caleb is, he's not arrogant, but he does very directly
he's
say,
bold. He's bold, though.
I was given a promise. I was faithful to the Lord, and I expect the Lord to fulfill his promises. And I think we might accidentally view that as arrogant, but I think in the manner of Paul, there's a way in which we can and should very directly expect God to fulfill the promises he's made, dependent on that we live like Caleb.
Yeah, absolutely.
We hold up our end of the covenant.
Absolutely, yeah. One way I put it in my notes is it's a bold expectation, right? Where it's not arrogance, it's God has promised something. What do I know about God? It's going to happen because God is faithful. And that's really if you get anything from tonight, whether your eyes glaze over at all these maps, what I want you to realize is that how many years ago did God make these promises to Abraham? 475-ish years. Okay, that was another. I'm not good with the numbers either there, but did a little crash course in that-ish. So let's just say 500 years. 500 years ago, one of the cities that we're going to look at a little bit later, God tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to give your descendants all this land right here. And then we have all the stuff that happens. They go all the way down to Egypt with a famine, and they stay in Egypt for 400 years, and then they come out, and God brings them all the way back here, and he's like, remember that promise I made to you guys 475 years ago? Yeah, I'm going to make it happen. Don't worry. Whatever it takes. I'm going to chuck giant hailstones at your enemies. Whatever it takes for it to happen, it's going to happen. So encouragement for us, we're going to talk about this at the end, but encouragement for us, like when God says, hey, I'm going to save you from your sins, you don't have to worry about them. It's going to be okay if you do what I say. Should we take that to the bank? Gracious, yes. Look at this example. Go ahead, Jared.
I think it's a great lesson on timelines, I guess. Just we don't operate on God's timeline, you know, or he doesn't operate on our timeline, we operate on his. And you know, just think about just how long 500 years is. I mean, that's enough for that promise just to pass into legend or hearsay. But yeah, here's God and he's like, I'm gonna follow up with this.
Absolutely. Yeah. Even this microcosm, right, of Caleb, who is dealing with that, it's been 45 years since he's been promised that land. I would be 70 years old when I received that promise. That's a long time from now. I can't even think about things, you know, a year from now. But thinking about 45 years from now, I received that promise. But that's kind of how it is with our spiritual lives, right? As God says, if you just hold on and you just endure, I'm waiting and I'm going to bring you in. I prepared a place for you. I'm going to bring you in. And we should really take that to the bank, especially on the hard days. Okay, notice one more thing. Verse 15, now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Who are the Anakim?
Giants.
So this 85-year-old man, he's like, hey, before we get started with all the inheritance, I have a promise that was made to me 45 years ago. I want that land, and I'm going to go get that land. I don't care who's there. Like all these wimps 45 years ago that said, hey, there's giants in the land. He's still 45 years later like, I'm just as strong as I was then because I wholly follow the Lord. And I don't know. Just look at his boldness. Look at his strength. And let's follow that example, okay? Any other thoughts on Caleb?
Don't you think his faith might have even matured, just like all us?
Maybe he's stronger.
After all he's seen and all the cities that they've conquered, he's even more confident than he was previously. And he was confident previously.
Absolutely. Absolutely, Jacob. I love verse 8. It says, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. That's what God was supposed to be doing to the nations. We have a lot of times where it says that word where the people, their breath left them and their hearts melted. And he says, but yet I wholly followed the Lord. And what's the last two words? Yet I wholly followed the Lord. My God, not your God or the God. You know, we read about like Nebuchadnezzar, his transformation from saying the Lord, your God, and then he finally says the Lord, the God, okay? Caleb here is not saying like Moses is God or Joshua is God. He says, I wholly follow the Lord, my God. It's easy for us, you know, to think about it, him as our God. But on an individual level, he is absolutely my God. And we should pray like that and think about that in our own lives. Any other thoughts on chapter 14?
You mentioned the name of Hebron before. So if I understand right, while Goliath is from Gath, he is the last of the Anakim. And so when it talks about Hebron becomes the city of David in the future, it was previously named after the greatest of the Anakim, and like David kills the last of them and then makes it his like capital city.
Yeah, that's nice. That's real cool. Okay. Any other thoughts on Judah? We notice Bethlehem all the way up in the corner there. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus, and who else was born in Bethlehem? David was also born in Bethlehem. Okay. chapter 15 is the allotment for Judah, so we kind of have already looked at that. And you see Jerusalem, like we mentioned, up there all the way in the top corner. It is right on the border with Benjamin. Okay. And then you also see Simeon. We're going to talk about Simeon. I don't have like anything to say about Simeon. I've tried to pick out something for each tribe, but I don't know what to say about Simeon because they're just kind of like right here in the middle of Judah. But we'll talk about that. chapter 16 and 17 talk about the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so we had the 12 sons of Jacob, and then Levi is taken out, right, in a way. He's not given any land. And then we have the two sons of Joseph that get a double portion. So we have Manasseh and we have Ephraim. Okay, so we have Ephraim here as the first one. Any cities in there that seem significant to you?
Shiloh right there.
Yeah, Shiloh is a big one, right? So if you remember, Shiloh is kind of like the first Jerusalem. Okay, that's where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant land for about 300 years. And then finally, once the temple is built, Jerusalem kind of becomes the spiritual hub. Okay? So we have Ephraim right there in the middle, and then we have the other half of Manasseh, the west half of Manasseh. You see Shechem. Shechem is another one of the cities of refuge. Does anybody remember the significance of Shechem? So Shechem is where God tells Abraham 475, 500 years earlier, I'm going to give you this land. Okay, I'm going to give your descendants this land. So then 475 years later, they're on the mountains right there, talking about the blessings and the curses if you don't follow, if you do follow. And Joshua makes this altar and talks about all the law. That's really cool. That the same place that God told Abraham to do this is kind of the place where they become this great nation. Okay? Notice Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal right there, like we just mentioned. That is all I have on that one. Anything else? Miss Julie, did you have something to add?
Something else about Shechem. But also I was going to say that in 1563 and in 1610, mm-hmm. it says they were unable to conquer Jerusalem, and they did not conquer Canaanites living in the desert. They, you know, it's not really that they were unable. It was more that they would not.
Yeah. It's kind of written tongue-in-cheek, right? Where those verses Miss Julie mentioned, where it says the Israelites or the people of that region, they weren't able to conquer, you know, chapter 6 or verse 63 of chapter 15, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And that's where he mentioned later David goes in and he says, no, you don't realize who's on my side. I can take you down. So clearly, the people of Judah, and we're going to see this kind of creep in a little bit more and more, where the people that they're supposed to completely wipe out, they don't wipe them out. And in some cases, it says they're just not strong enough, and the other places have more things, like chariots of iron. And in some places, it says when they finally do get strong enough to wipe them out, they just make them the hired servants, okay, the forced labor. So yeah, great point, Ms. Julie. Chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, we see the daughters of Zelophehad. If you remember them, they are the daughters that asked for their inheritance because their father had no sons. So the reason that that story sticks in my head personally is because I have a sister-in-law whose name is Noah. And one of the daughters of Zelophehad is Noah. So people ask her, like, oh, your name is Noah, that's kind of weird. And she's like, no, it's biblical. It's biblical for a woman to be named Noah, too. So I just wanted to point that out. Verses 13 through 18 are kind of interesting. Let's go ahead and read those of chapter 17. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So that's one of those scenarios where at first they're like, hey, they're too powerful for us, so we can't fight them. And then when they do become powerful enough, they still don't drive them out completely. Okay, they put them to forced labor. So verse 14, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the land, who dwell in the plain, have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. So what do you think about that?
Joshua's not having this we can't stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. So they get most land out of anybody, right? If you add up Manasseh and Manasseh and Ephraim, that's a lot of land there. And they're like, it's not enough land. It's not enough land for us. Don't you remember who we are, Joshua? We're the people that God has been blessing all along, most of all. This is not enough land for us because all those scary Canaanites have chariots of iron and we can't conquer them. So we need more land somewhere else that doesn't have the Canaanites in them. Okay? Who does that make you think of? If we're talking about contrasts here, who's the opposite of that?
We just talked about it.
Caleb. Absolutely. Caleb says, there's giants in this land. I don't care. Let's go take them out. I'm 85. I don't care. Let's go take them out. These hordes of people, the Manassites, people of the family of Joseph come and they say, like, we're so big, but we can't conquer these people because they have chariots of iron. So could you give us some more land? Which kind of person are you going to be in your life? You're going to be the kind of person that's like Caleb and says, like, there's giants. You remember what we just saw with the great hailstones and what God has promised me? I can handle this. Or are you going to be like people of Joseph, where it's like, you need to bless me more, and then maybe I'll try to work a little bit harder.
So why do you think Joshua did it? Why did he give them more land?
I think he didn't. I think he's saying, you shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, and it already is.
It already was. So.
Right, so I think he's saying, suck it up, go deal with this and conquer it. Yes, I think so. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Okay, let's keep rolling. Chapters 18 and 19 are the inheritance for the rest of the tribes. Okay, we'll just go ahead and note at the front. We said Levi, sprinkled throughout here, it says Levi received no inheritance, for their inheritance was the Lord. Okay, and we talk about at the very end how there's cities sprinkled throughout all these nations that Levites have their pocket of influence where they can teach the people in that area. Okay, so we're not going to mention Levi, but we start with Benjamin. Benjamin is right across the river from Gad. So what nations or what cities do you notice there that are significant? A lot of cities in Benjamin, especially if you've been in the Joshua class so far. What do you notice?
Jericho,
that's a big one, right? So they start in Gilgal when they cross the river. Gilgal is kind of like their home base where they go back to for a while, and then they conquer Jericho. And they come all the way across here, and Ai is where they go running back for their lives because of Achan. And then they come back stronger and with God on their side, and they take out Ai. Gibeon, that's the city that tricked them, right? Okay, so that's the place where, one of the places they were going to go to next and take down. And they tricked them, and they joined this covenant with them. Okay? Anything else on Benjamin? Somebody wants to point out, we notice Jerusalem right there in the bottom, right? Okay, next is Simeon. Like I said, I don't really have anything to say about Simeon. Simeon is landlocked within Judah, right? So I think the general idea is eventually it kind of just becomes Judah, becomes absorbed in Judah, and there's not really too much of a distinction there with those two tribes. Okay, next we have Zebulun. Zebulun's all the way up here at the top. We see the Sea of Galilee is kind of our frame of reference there. What's significant about Zebulun? I don't think you're going to notice any of those cities. I didn't. But what's significant about Zebulun? Who grew up in Zebulun? I'll give you three guesses. A really good guess. What's the easy answer to everything? Jesus. Jesus grew up in Zebulun. That's where Nazareth is, okay, is in Zebulun. That's kind of cool that he didn't grow up in the middle of, you know, the biggest tribe of Judah or the big tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. He grows up in the despised city of Nazareth, okay? And that's a big stumbling block to a lot of people, like, no. Jesus can't come out of Nazareth. Like, that's not where the royal king should come from, okay? Next is Issachar. which we just saw Zebulun up here, and then we just come southeast and we get to Issachar. Mount Tabor, Christian tradition says, this is not biblical, but Christian tradition says that this is the site of the Transfiguration. Okay, so that kind of may or may not be true, but it's kind of a neat thing in Issachar. Next is Asher, along the coast there. Okay, what mountain do you notice in the Asher, if you can see it? One more time? Yeah, Mount Carmel, right? What happened to Mount Carmel? Yeah, the showdown between Elijah and the Baal prophets, right? Where Elijah calls down the fire of God on the altar and the Baal prophets are like, please, 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 Baal, would you bring down? And nothing happens, okay? And then the Baal prophets get slaughtered. So for frame of reference, it's kind of cool to know that that was on the coast right there. The Mount Carmel is a real place, and that's where it happened, okay? Naphtali, you see the city of Kadesh up in the top corner. That is a city of refuge, okay? That was one of those cities. It's the northernmost one, I think. Or maybe the one in Manasseh is a little bit further north, but on the east side of the Jordan. Jesus spent a lot of time in Naphtali, in the surrounding area with the Sea of Galilee. So this is kind of the area of Galilee. We have, like we mentioned earlier, the Sea of Galilee right there. Okay. We have Dan. Dan is right above Judah. Oh, I was going to do it that way, but that wouldn't help you, huh? How about that? We have Dan right above Judah. And you notice it says tribe of Dan south. If you look at verses 40 through 48 of chapter 19, oh boy, we're running out of time quick. Dan loses this land, okay? They I think it's pretty safe to say the Philistines take it from them, okay? So they kind of lose this land and they migrate instead up north, oh my, above Manasseh, okay? So they reclaim this and they name it the City of Dan up there. So they have this just little sliver in the north. What happens to Dan later? Yeah, one of the golden calves is at Dan, so all the way up here in the north. Last one, Joshua's inheritance. So that's the city that Joshua ends up getting in Ephraim. And that is where he lands. Okay, chapter 20 talks about, we're kind of done with the maps, but those are really helpful. Quick shout out to Elizabeth. I was poking around on her website, and I found this link to a Bible Maps website. And, okay. Oh, really? All right. Well, that's really cool. So thank you, Allison's dad, too. That was very helpful to me, and I hope it was to you. Really quickly, the big thing I want you to just notice, let's read verse 43 through 45 of chapter 21. It's a really good summation for like, why do we have all this? Honestly, why do I care what the little squiggly lines were on the map? Why do I care about that? verse 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And think about this. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Okay? So when you're praying to God this week and thinking about his promises, or reading in his word things that he tells you, I thought a good way to end would be to look at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to tell you about a promise that he gave each one of us really quickly, if you'll bear with me for just 1 second. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be led to the slaughter. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and we should all be sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. And we should all remember that. Thank you.